Venture, don't you love to worship the way we worship in this place? Isn't that awesome? Man, I love our team so much, and just it's so incredible. If you were here at the worship night, you know just how awesome it is. It's just come before God and just sing these awesome songs about who he is and his character and his beauty. And that's one of the best things about coming to church on Sunday. If you haven't met me, my name is Chuck Eastman, and I just want to say happy Valentine's Day. If you had a great day yesterday, I hope you did. Hung out with your significant other. Or if you were like me and you didn't meet your wife till you were 38, happy Single Awareness Day from yesterday, yeah. And I just want to say, I feel like I should, not just should, but I want to say to those of you who aren't married, I just want you to know that I love you, this church loves you. You know, for many years, I have friends come to me and they'd be like, Chuck, you're a great guy. You know, God's got somebody for you. And I'd be like, shut up. You don't know, and I don't know, so shut up. And that's really how I felt. And now, you know, a wild turn of events, and I'm married to this awesome doctor lady, and we have a two-year-old, and I'm like, yeah, God's got somebody for you, and people look at me, and I'm like, all right, I know, I'm sorry. So I don't know what the future holds for you if you're single, but I just want you to know this church loves you so much. And friends for many years invited me to be on their couch, hang out in their living room, play with their kids. I just want you to know if you need a living room to hang out in, you come grab me and my wife, sorry, Catherine, come hang out with us. And there's people all over this church that would love to have you and invite you to be a part of their family. This passage in Mark is an incredible passage, and we've really entered into the last week of the life of Jesus. Last week was this incredible scene, Pastor Tim taught about it, where Jesus is coming into the city, and the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. And he's definitely demonstrating on the colt that he's riding that he's this Messiah that's come, and Rome, occupying Rome in the city, is getting really nervous. Like, what's going on here? The crowds really like this guy. He seems to have a lot of appeal with them. They're calling out Son of David, which is a messianic term for him. And then to make it worse, Jesus goes to the temple, and he begins to flip tables, and I love that scene. That's, you know, Jesus is John Wayne, you know? Just kicking over tables. That's the Jesus I want to follow, okay? He's awesome, flipping tables, being great and powerful, taking authority. But the Jewish religious leaders are not happy with Jesus. And so there's a lot of tension in the air. Rome's uncomfortable, and the religious leaders are angry. And Jesus, instead of bringing the temperature down, decides he's going to bring the temperature up. And he's going to make things a little bit more uncomfortable for everybody in the city. And so that's where we come in this passage in Mark chapter 12. In your blue Bible, it's page 848, I think, for most of those Bibles. And this is the story Jesus tells in the middle of this tense environment in Jerusalem. 12 verse 1 says this, and he, Jesus, began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. And he dug a pit for the wine presses and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vine or fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. And then he sent another and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was God's doing, or the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus tells a story, and everybody who hears the story knows exactly who it's about. And Jesus is giving a history lesson to those that are listening. And it's a history lesson about the religious leaders throughout the centuries, and it's about the people and their faithfulness to God. And if you're not sure where everything lands in the parable, this slide I think will help us here. The owner in the story is God. That was clear to everyone who was hearing. And the vineyard is the nation of Israel. In fact, Isaiah 5, there's this passage where the prophet Isaiah says, I planted you and I watered you, and yet because of your unfaithfulness and your worship of other gods, weeds have grown up. And so the people of God have become unfaithful throughout the years. And the vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders. If you know your Jewish history at all, you know that they had king after king after king, and season after season after season where they rejected worshiping God and worshiped idols instead. And when prophets would be sent to them, God would send a prophet to say, hey, you belong to me, you're my children, you're my family. They would imprison those prophets. Beat those prophets. The prophet Jeremiah was grabbed and he was beaten and flogged because he told them they were being disobedient to God. And then they took him to a big hole in the ground and they threw him in the hole, and there was a ton of mud in the bottom. And the bottom, it says he sank into the mud and he lived there till he almost died. The people of God had rejected God and rejected the prophets. That's the religious leaders, and the servants had come, the prophets throughout Israel's history. And then the others are the Gentiles. The others are those that God says, hey, you've rejected me, so I'm going to invite in the nations. I'm going to invite people in to be a part of my family. And then lastly, the Son, Jesus. And he says what they've been thinking all along, you're going to kill me. You're going to kill the Son. And everybody knows what they're talking about. In fact, that's why the religious leaders know it's about them, and they're trying to figure out, how do we get around this, and how do we get around the people to kill Jesus? Jesus is actually more explicit than this in Matthew. If you go to Matthew 23, Jesus is actually going to call out these religious leaders again. This is toward the end of his life. Look at what he says to the religious leaders in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken up with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Religious leaders know exactly who Jesus is talking about, and they're angry. They're frustrated. And I think we bump into one of the first things that Jesus is trying to highlight in this parable when he talks about the nation of Israel, as he talks about the religious leaders, but maybe as he speaks to us today, he says they've rejected their purpose. They've rejected their purpose. Tim talked about last week that the whole purpose for the nation of Israel was to be a missionary nation, a light to the nations, and that the temple was to be a place where everyone could come and all the nations would come and be in the presence of God. And they've rejected that purpose. They've also rejected their purpose to be a worshiping nation. Check out in Exodus, when Moses, after bringing the people out of Egypt and out of slavery, they're at Mount Sinai, and he goes to talk to God, and God says, this is what the people are about. Exodus 19 says this. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall go to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There was no tribe of priests at that point, by the way. He said, you're going to be a kingdom. You're going to be a kingdom of people that worship me. I've gathered you. I've made promises with you. I've made a covenant with you to say you belong to me and I belong to you. And I want you to be a people who worship me. And Jesus is saying they've rejected their purpose. They've also forgotten who the owner is. They've forgotten who the owner is. And I think this is a problem maybe that us as Western modern people, we might fall into this bucket. They've gone, hey, we're in charge here. This is our vineyard. We're in charge of the people. We're in charge of the plan here. We own it. And I think often as moderns, we think we're in the driver's seat. In fact, some people will often say, when they get things back the way they want it, they'll say, I finally took control of my life. Or somebody else will say, you know what, I'm really tired of anybody, you know, telling me what to do at work, and I just don't want to work for anybody. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. That's why I got my own thing going. There's this thing, you know, back in the early revolution, right? It was like, we don't need a king. That was the whole American motto. We don't need a king. Don't tread on me. We're our own people. And I think there's this sense that Jesus says to them is that you forgot who's in charge. You forgot who the owner is. In fact, many people oppose Jesus not because of doubt, but because they're clinging to their own autonomy. Many people they're not struggling with, did Jesus die on the cross for their sins? Is he real? Is he alive? Is he God? Does he have an awesome way of life? A lot of people aren't struggling with Jesus per se, but they're struggling with what they'd have to let go to say, he's the king of my life. Maybe it's your career path, and you've just decided that's my career path, that's what I'm doing, and Jesus is all fine, but he's got to get in line with my career goals or my financial goals. Maybe it's a relationship. You're like, you know, it's just Jesus is all fine and good, but I'm gonna handle this relationship the way I want. I'm gonna do what I want in this relationship. There's a sense in which many of us struggle with Jesus because we want our autonomy. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. And many, and I think right here in the text, many struggle with Jesus because he doesn't match their expectations. A lot of what's going on here is that they've wanted a Messiah so badly, but he isn't the Messiah they envisioned. He hasn't come in. They thought when he was coming into the city, this was the moment, man. He's going to get his sword out, and he's going to take down Rome. But instead, he goes to the temple, and he rebukes the religious leaders. That's not what we want. We want you to deal with Rome. And in fact, there's a conversation right after this parable where they're like, okay, let's drill down. Let's make sure we all know, Jesus, what you're about. And they say, hey, you know Rome, right? We know Rome's taxing us without representation. You know, that goes way back to the Bible. We're under a burden. We're being taxed. We're being occupied. Do we have to pay the tax to this pagan king? And Jesus says, well, give me the coin. And he hands him the coin. He looks at it. He goes, whose face is on the coin? And they go, well, it's Caesar. He says, well, then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And what's interesting about that, both groups of people are uncomfortable with that answer. Rome doesn't feel any better about that, because he's saying there's a God, and he owns stuff. But the Jewish people are also not happy, because they're saying, wait a minute, you didn't come to get Rome out of power? You're not going to change my situation? And there are many people that their struggle with Jesus, our struggle with Jesus is that he just isn't meeting our expectations for how our situation ought to change, how things ought to be different than we think they ought to be. In fact, some of us will struggle to embrace Jesus or embrace what Jesus is offering because we're obsessed with the game plan we think he ought to be advancing. We're real smart. We have figured out the next best thing Jesus ought to be doing. We've figured out how it ought to go, how things ought to resolve. We've figured out that if God was really a loving God, this is what he would change, this is what he would do. I've heard so many people say, I would believe in God if he fixed that or if he didn't allow that, but I can't believe in a God who isn't for this or doesn't change that or would let this happen. And all we're saying is, Jesus, I don't want what you're offering because you're not doing what I think you ought to be doing. And I think all of us ought to probably check our heart there and look at so much of the areas of our life where we find ourselves dissatisfied. And that might just be a good practice to do, just highlight an area. And you're like, I'm so ticked at this area of my life. I mean, everyone's got at least one, right? Okay, maybe you don't. This is just Chuck, just always internally frustrated. Ugh. My wife was like, you need to cool down. Sometimes I'll talk to my wife and then she'll be like, you're not that angry, are you? I'm like, no, I'm fine. But maybe it's just good to find an area you're frustrated with and then just be like, hey, does that belong to God or does that belong to me? Is that happening the way I want it to happen? And I think there's a lot of us who really struggle with Jesus because it doesn't meet our expectations. He isn't advancing our game plan. But you know what's interesting? As Jesus has laid out this whole picture of being rejected, this whole picture of the prophets being killed, this whole prophetic statement about how they're gonna kill him, and then instead of saying how awful that all is, he actually says it's not a loss, it's a win. Look again at verse 10 at the end of the parable. He goes, have you not read this scripture, the stones that the builders rejected? It's become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing. Yes, you killed the prophets, yet you're gonna kill the Messiah, but this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That is a weird turn, if we're being honest. What a strange shift of direction to take this horrible rejection of the prophets and of God, and then to say, actually, God, this was God's actual, over all of this human choice, over all this human responsibility, there's a epic plan of God that's playing out, and it's beautiful. Man, that might be all anybody needs to hear this morning. That in the middle of some stuff that is unraveling in your life, there is a God in the middle of all of that saying, I've got a bigger plan than you can think or imagine. There are some things I'm writing, I think God would say to us, that's on it's a storyline of things he wants to fulfill and purposes he has that we have not yet got our mind or our imagination around. And it just requires us to say, God, you're at work and I trust you. And I think the question this morning then becomes, what makes the rejection of Jesus marvelous? Like, can we really say that? What makes the rejection of Jesus marvelous? And I just want to say or bring out four, I think, remarkable implications of Jesus being the rejected cornerstone. Because this idea, this idea that Jesus is the stone that was rejected and he's become the cornerstone, this imagery of being the foundation of a house, this is a thread that starts in the Old Testament and that the writers of the New Testament pull on that thread all the way through the New Testament and links major aspects of our relationship to God to this idea of Jesus being the stone that was rejected and now the cornerstone that we build our lives on. So I just want to throw four at you. The first is that his rejection is our invitation to enter into his righteousness. Mark is actually quoting from a song in Psalms, a worship song that David wrote, Psalms 118. And this is what David wrote when he says in verse 19, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I might enter them." In other words, he's saying your righteousness or your beauty or your presence, he's imagining it's within the gates. And he's saying, open that up to me. I want to come in. What does he say? He says, open up the gates and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and you've become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What's David saying? He's saying God's presence, his righteousness, his goodness, it's available. And then he throws this really confusing imagery. He says, how is it available to us? It's available through the stone that was rejected. David's saying that the way to enter into experiencing all that God has for you is the rejected stone. That's a powerful and beautiful idea. That idea is picked up when we learn that his rejection is also the means, it's the means of salvation, even for those who once opposed him. If you flip over to Acts 4, the church is rocking and rolling, okay? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again. The Holy Spirit came down on the people at Pentecost. 3,000 people come to Christ. And then they heal a guy who was lame. He couldn't walk. And they heal him. And 5,000 more people come to Christ. And then the same religious leaders that had accused Jesus and demanded he was crucified on a cross, these same religious leaders are going, hey, I thought we fixed the problem. But we haven't fixed the problem because people are still believing in a Jesus that they believe is now alive. And of course, the evidence for that is this guy that couldn't walk, now he can walk. And they grab Peter and they have a conversation with Peter. Check out this conversation, Acts 4, verse 5. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and Hall, who are with all of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it's become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. And then it says that the religious leaders were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. And that's a remarkable thing because the same ones who rejected him, what's happened? This rejection is the means, it's the very way that those who rejected him are now invited to be rescued by him. And that's really good news for some of us. There are some of us that look at our story and maybe are here or maybe watching online and you go, man, you know, I just don't know. I've cursed God. I've rejected him. I've lived my whole life away from him. And I just don't know if there's a pathway forward for me. I want you to know that the gospel of Jesus rejected was preached to the people who did it to him. The gospel was preached to the very people that Jesus said, you're gonna do this to me. And then a week later, they did it to him. And then a week later, they were invited to say, trust in Jesus. His rejection is our acceptance, especially for the one who has lived a life of saying no. Jesus says, okay, but how about now? Okay, well, how about now? Okay, how about now? Are you ready yet to say your rejection is so that I can belong? The third, I think, remarkable implication of Jesus being rejected is that through his rejection, he restores relationships and he makes enemies and strangers a house. Paul picks up on this idea of Jesus as the cornerstone. And he's speaking to a group of people that as the church has developed, there's Jewish believers and Gentile believers and Greek believers, and they don't really get along. They've never really got along, but now they're in the same church. And Jesus speaks to them about the way that they treat one another and how these people who used to hate one another have now become one family. And he says in 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished the law and the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so by making peace. And he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are close. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." What's he saying? He's saying, do you have fractured relationships? Do you have people that have hurt you in a kind of way that you don't want anything to do with them anymore? Fractured relationship with a mom or dad, maybe a marriage where love's drawn cold. Maybe Valentine's weekend's been not great for some of you married folks, because there hasn't been a lot of affection in the marriage for a long time, and you're like, yeah, there's not a lot of nice things to be said to one another, so we just don't talk to one another anymore. Jesus is saying that my rejection and what I am as a cornerstone and what I've done on the cross is the place where your fractured relationships have an opportunity to be restored. There is something amazing that I've seen over and over and over again as a pastor, is to sit in a room with two people who are married but can't stand each other. And there's been hurt and betrayal and just things said that you would never say to another human being, but you're married, so you say them to each other. And you're sitting there, and well, he did this, and until he changes that, I'm not changing this. And well, if she doesn't change that, I'm not changing this. It's an amazing thing to introduce into that conversation that there's a God who was cursed and rejected, and yet he pursued and laid down his life. Husbands, I don't care what your wife has said to you. It's not worse than what happened to Jesus. Lay down your life. Because Jesus has said, I came and I was rejected. And when you build your life on me, I restored fractured relationships. It's a beautiful thing that's happening in the rejection of Jesus that we're invited into. Lastly, I think there's one more incredibly remarkable implication of Jesus being the rejected cornerstone. And it's this. From his rejection, he is now gathering those who have been rejected, and he's restoring them back to their purpose. I love how the Apostle Peter picks up on this to the church he's writing to. A group of people who've been marginalized and rejected and pushed to the side, and this is what he says to them. He says, as you come to Jesus, as you come to him, you're a living stone. You've been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? He's saying you were rejected. You've been pushed to the side. You've been told you're not good enough. You've been told you're not valuable. You've been told you're not beautiful. You've been told you don't have any worth to you. And yet, as rejected stones, he says, I'm gathering you back. What's he gathering you back to? He says, I'm gathering you back. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, when he looks at the people of Israel, and he looks at the religious leaders, and he said, you had a calling. You had a purpose on your life. And your purpose was to be a light to the nations, but it was to be a worshiping people. It was to be a people that were so enamored with the beauty of the Creator God that you'd gathered together like a family and you'd loved one another and you came in and you got God in front and you said, that's who we love. That's who we're going to follow. That's what we're going to do. But sin has fractured it all. And yet the stone that the builders rejected has become the very way to gather broken stones and little pebbles where everyone said you're not valuable, you're nothing, you have no purpose, but to be gathered back to one house and one family, what? To have a song put back in their mouth and sacrifices back in their hands that they're able to offer and say, this is why I exist. He says, all that's available through the rejected cornerstone. And so David and Mark and Jesus can say, this is marvelous. This is beautiful. This is the most amazing reality that you could ever get your mind around. The king rejected so that the rebels are accepted. The king beat so that wounds can be healed. The king cursed so that blessing is extended all through the rejected stone put on a cross. And so this morning, I don't know where we all are, but I wonder, some of us need to reflect and say, maybe I'm the one who goes, I've forgotten that I'm not the owner. I thought I was the owner. I've been trying to own some stuff, and it, you know, the more you try to own it, the more it kind of spirals out of control. But I'm not the owner. That's a great place to come to Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're going, yeah, relationships, there's not just one fractured relationship. I'm surrounded by fractured relationships. Some of them are my fault. Some of them are their fault. Some of it's I got a temper. Some of it's because people have been unfair to me my whole life. Okay. There's the rejected cornerstone. He wants to breathe hope and life into all those fractured relationships. Or maybe you're today and you say, do I really get to come into the house? Is the presence of God and the beauty of God and the grace of God, is that really available to me? Because I have rejected him and I know that's true. And I just want you to know today, the invitation's on the table. That the ones who cursed him and said, crucify him, are the very ones that the gospel is presented to say, yeah, you did, but God was writing a bigger story. And there's some of us, there's many of us who need to come awake to the bigger story of our lives. That God is doing something we can't see, and all he asks is that we say, here I am, please restore me, heal me, and draw me close. And maybe that's where you are this morning. So we're gonna respond with a worship song. But as we do that, let's do a heart check. Where are we? Are we the religious leaders? Are we the people that are not sure what kind of God we're getting? Are we the rebel who say, man, we need Jesus more than anything? Jesus, we love you. And we come to you and say, would you do something in us as we get a vision of who you are and a vision of what you've done? Would you make us your family? Rejected stones made into a house built on you as the foundation cornerstone. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.